You'll be opening your Bibles to James chapter 5, please. James chapter 5, in just a moment we're going to resume our study through the book of James, coming almost to a close. Probably in a couple of weeks we will study the last few verses of James 5 and conclude this particular study. I hope it has been a benefit to us. I have thoroughly enjoyed being able to study these common sense principles of Christianity. If you are visiting with us this morning, we are especially glad that you are here and hope that you will come back at every opportunity that you have. If you haven't already, we have visitors' cards in the back of the pew in front of you. They look like that. And if you will fill one of those out, and you can just leave it on the pew after services, we'll pick them up. We would greatly appreciate that. Hope everyone has had a wonderful week. We're glad that you have chosen to be with us this morning. And now as we turn our attention to James chapter 5, we begin with the thought that it is a necessary means of living to have money. The Bible makes that abundantly clear. Life experience tells us that. And yet, the concept of abundance is one that the Bible warns about regularly. I believe one of the most misunderstood passages in Scripture likely might be 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10, where Paul would say that money is evil. No, he didn't say money is evil. Maybe he said that money is the root of all evil. But that's not quite what he said either. But that really is how many have interpreted that verse to refer to our lives. That money itself is evil, or that money itself is the root of all evil. What Paul actually said in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10 is that the love of money is the root of all evil. And it is that concept of covetousness that the Bible warns about on a regular basis. And it is that covetousness that the Bible condemns on a number of occasions. I think, for instance, just a few verses prior in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 7, where Paul to Timothy would say that it is sure that we have brought nothing into this world and we will take nothing out, that being more of a statement of wisdom with regard to what we have we should use to the best of our ability to the glory of God while we have it, because it's not going to go with us when we die. I think of examples like Acts chapter 5, perhaps the most infamous of coveters in the Bible, Ananias and Sapphira, and how it was their love of money and prestige that led them in the direction that they went and made them make the decision that they ultimately made. Again, to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, Paul would, to Timothy, make reference to a once fellow worker with he and others on their missionary travels, but sadly had to identify Demas as one who had forsaken them, rather loving this present world. As James begins James chapter 5, we read an explicit condemnation against trusting only in those things that are material and forgetting the one who controls the eternal. Notice with me James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. He says, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl, for your misery shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of your laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you, kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. It is important, I believe, as we alluded to earlier in 1 Timothy 6:10, it is important to point out that James is not condemning the concept of being prosperous. We could turn earlier in the book of Matthew throughout the Sermon on the Mount and read certain truths that Jesus would preach on that occasion and understand that Jesus warned against the same thing, the concept of trusting in riches rather than just the concept of being rich in and of itself. Jesus did not condemn such, and James did not condemn such, but rather what they are condemning is an attitude that can accompany prosperity if not closely guarded against. And it is that attitude that we might term rich oppression. I am rich, you are poor, therefore I am high, you are lowly. And it is such an attitude that is so very dangerous because of what James points out in verse number 3. It is because the rust that symbolizes such material possessions that makes us face a reality. Those possessions do not last forever. And so what the majority of our concern should be is not pursuing those things that are material and corruptible, but rather those things that are spiritual and incorruptible, therefore eternal. And it's in these six verses, I believe, that James discusses at least three particular dangers that come with such an attitude. And this common sense Christianity principle that we entitled "The Rust is a Witness." Number one, in James chapter 5, James would make reference to the fact that the rust is a witness that time is temporary. When you go and you pick up a metal object, whether it be a tool that you have or something else, and for whatever reason you see rust that has accumulated upon that object, in your mind, what does that rust symbolize? Does it symbolize strength and growth and maturity and all of those particular concepts? No. We know that rust on metal, rather, is a sign of deterioration. And what the rust acting as a witness of materialism indicates is the fact that those blessings that we have of a material nature are only temporary. They are corruptible. They will pass away one day. And they will be but in our possession only a small amount of time. When you see rust beginning to accumulate upon a piece of metal, it means that the usage of that piece of metal, that tool, or whatever it may be, is limited. It is but temporary. And in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, I believe that Jesus proves to us in those three verses the wisdom of not placing trust in earthly treasures. Notice there in those three verses, he says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but rather lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust doth not corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal." Verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Did you catch what Jesus said on that occasion? The concept of pursuing only those things that are earthly, those things that are carnal, means that we are only pursuing those things that are corruptible and temporary. They will be corrupted by moth. They will be corrupted by rust. And so Jesus says we should rather concern ourselves mainly with pursuing those treasures of a heavenly nature. And if we will do that, then in eternity we will see the glory of what our life truly has meant. These rich oppressors in James chapter 5, James says, exalted themselves based on their riches and on their expensive garments. But in verse number 2, notice that he says that their riches were corrupt and their garments were moth-eaten. And so, if that was what completely defined their self-worth, what then would they look to? The riches would be gone, the expensive garments would be gone. What then would define who they are? Moth, or rather rust, truly did serve as a witness against their particular lifestyle. He would say also that their treasures had been heaped together. They had compiled prosperity upon prosperity, riches upon riches, treasures upon treasures. But he says that they are heaped together for the last days, those days in which they will be burned up. And so then we would ask the question, what then would define your self-worth? If everything that you had spent your entire life amounted to nothing more than a pile of physical treasure, when it's burned up, then what? James says our temporary time would be much better spent seeking those treasures that are heavenly. And rust will never be a witness contrary to that. So number one, the rust is a witness that time is but temporary. And so therefore we should look forward in anticipation to the time when it is eternal. Number two, James would mention the fact that the rust is a witness that the heart is a hireling. Now keep in mind we are discussing these rich oppressors. And he points out the fact that the heart is a hireling. What is a hireling? It is a Bible word, not one that in our everyday vernacular we would use too often. A hireling is someone who would follow anybody and do anything that they are told for what they are offered. That the only concern that they have in life is in pursuit of something. And so it doesn't matter who it is or what it is, they're going to follow after it in pursuit of that treasure of some sort. And the person who is enslaved to the almighty dollar is going to do what? They're going to follow it anywhere that it may lead them. And the dollar has led people into some of the most precarious situations and had them engage in some of the most dangerous deeds that could ever flow from the human tongue. But again, our mind goes back to Matthew 6:21, when Christ summed up the purpose of those previous two verses, 19 and 20. He said in Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Well, we can basically sum it up in this way. In life, there are two options as to where our hearts are going to be, or where we're going to lay up treasure. Verse 19, Christ said you can either lay up treasure on earth, or verse 20, you can lay up treasure in heaven. Now, based on what he said in verse 21, that also means that our heart is only going to be directed in one of two places. It's either going to be directed toward that which is worldly, or it's going to be directed toward that which is heavenly. And common sense would tell us that the obvious choice we should make is pursuing that which is heavenly, because it truly is eternal. I'm reminded in Joshua chapter 7 of an occasion that, if we have been here on Wednesday nights for a while, you are probably familiar with. In chapter 6, the children of Israel, at the command of God and their leader Joshua, had sieged Jericho and had taken the city and began their pursuit of inhabiting the entirety of Canaan. In chapter 7, the next step within the course of their pursuit of the land was a relatively small location by the name of Ai. Joshua, realizing how relatively simple it should have been for them to conquer Ai, decided to send only a small contingency of his soldiers in order to take that location. And so they send but 2,000 or 3,000 men and are immediately slaughtered. The question obviously arises, why was God not with us as we went into Ai? And the answer eventually was led back to the guilt of a man named Achan, who in rejection of God's command at Jericho had taken of the spoils of the city, therefore had brought the reproach of God upon the people and had removed his presence from among them in battle at Ai. In Joshua 7, verses 20 and 21, notice Achan's realization of guilt. Achan answered Joshua after Joshua had confronted him in verse 19 and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord, God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw the spoils of a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it." Did you catch what Achan realized about himself? It's actually good that he was able to point this out in his own life. He recognized that it was an act of covetousness, which means that Achan knew his materialistic pursuit was evil, but it was so deeply ingrained within him that he was willing to go anywhere and do anything to satisfy his desire for more. And so even knowing that God said, "Do not take of anything from the city of Jericho," Achan's desire was so great that he went and he did it anyway. That's what sin will do. Sin will take you farther than you ever even believed you could go, and especially will take you farther than you ever intended to go. And we see in the case of Achan, nonetheless, that his own desire for earthly prosperity made his heart an hireling with regard to the purpose of his own life. The corruptible rust of material pursuit truly is a witness that the heart given to such is nothing more than an hireling and something against such we should protect ourselves at all costs. Number three, though, in James chapter 5, we'll see James making the final point that rust is the witness not only that time is temporary, that the heart is a hireling, but also that loyalty in the heart of one given to such, that loyalty is a lie. Those who are given to such material pursuits, at least on a mass level, I believe truly think that their prosperity makes them better people. In other words, their prosperity in the heart of a covetous individual makes them believe that it's the money that makes them a better Christian, for instance. I'm able to do more, therefore I'm better. Or the idea that they are a better friend because they have more, because they're able to do so much more for them or with them. James' conclusion, though, was that anybody whose sole desire is wealth and things, that they do not truly know what loyalty is. You see, number one, they have no loyalty to God. Because basically the dollar is enough for them to simply shove Him to the side. Think about Matthew chapter 19. Several verses prior to verse 22, Jesus was approached on that occasion by a young man who said, "Good Master, what good thing must I do in order to obtain eternal life?" You're familiar with the story very well. He and Jesus would go on to have a conversation in which Jesus would tell him that he needed to keep the commandments. And he would ask which, and Jesus would list a number of them. And the young man would say, "All these things have I kept from my youth up, what lack I yet?" And Jesus would say, "If thou would be perfect, go and sell what thou hast, give to the poor, and come and follow me." And in verse 22, we read the response of a young man whose heart was exactly as described by James in James 5, 1-6. Because in Matthew 19 and verse 22, we read that that young man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You see what a love of money and prosperity will make an individual do? It will not launch their life into a life of loyalty unto their Lord. It will rather cause them to shove Him to the side for nothing more than the opportunity to make one more dollar. Not only, though, is it the case that these people given to such an attitude have no loyalty to God, but I believe the Scriptures would also support the fact that such pursuit of prosperity and fame and fortune would indicate that they have no loyalty to friends or family either. And I think, for instance, of 2 Kings chapter 11 and a woman who truly was the product of her upbringing. You are familiar with the names Ahab and Jezebel in Scripture, and how utterly wicked Jezebel was, and how that wickedness was such an influence upon Ahab as he led the nation. To that union was born a woman by the name of Athaliah. And Athaliah, again, was truly a product of her upbringing. For we turn to 2 Kings 11, and we find that at the end of chapter 10, Jehu the king had died. And when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal. Now, why might that be her intention of absolutely betraying the love and trust that exist within a family unit through the barbarous act of murder? She was pursuing power and prosperity. Notice verse 2. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, stole him from among the king's sons which were slain. They hid him, and even him and his nurse in the bedchamber from Athaliah, so that he was not slain. And he was with her hid in the house of the Lord 6 years. And what did Athaliah do those 6 years? She did reign over the land. So what was her intention when she went on that streak of murder? She wanted the power. She wanted the prosperity. She wanted the role of queen. And she wanted the opportunity to reign over all the land by herself. Such is the heart of one like James would describe in James 5, 1-6. One whose heart is given only to the desire and the pursuit of more. James says that rust truly is a witness, contrary to any loyalty that we might claim other than to wealth. In Colossians 3 and verse 1, Paul would make a very simple, brief statement, but one that would impact our lives in an amazing way if we would truly dwell upon it and give our lives to it. Colossians 3:1, he says to seek those things that are above. You see, Paul didn't condemn the concept of pursuit. Paul himself was in pursuit of something. But it wasn't something earthly. It wasn't something carnal. It wasn't something material. What Paul pursued was the salvation that was found in his Lord, Jesus Christ. And he realized that if in his life he would ascribe to that principle and seek those things which are above, then God would provide what he needed physically, Matthew 6:33. But especially God would provide what he needed spiritually and eternally. And that is a home in heaven for all ages. And this morning, that should be what we are pursuing. Not anything that's earthly, not anything that's carnal. Is it wrong to have it? No. Is it wrong to earn it? No. But it should not be our lives. The point of what James says in James 5:1-6 is that Christ should be our lives and everything else is secondary. And if we will make Christ our lives, then it makes everything that's secondary all the much greater. And ultimately, we can look forward to heaven as the greatest gift that culminates it all. This morning, though, it might be the case that you are here and one who isn't pursuing that great and eternal gift of salvation. And yet God so richly and abundantly offers it to us. If that's the case, then our prayer as well as the plea of our God this morning is that you would come. Having heard the Word of God, believing Jesus to be God's Son, repenting of your sin, making a public confession of what you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that based upon that confession you would be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, contacting the blood of Jesus Christ to have your sins washed away, Acts 22:16. Or that if you are a child of God who has erred from the faith and no longer living faithfully, his plea and our prayer would be that you would come back and come home, repenting of those sins, confessing them, praying to God for forgiveness. And we know that his promise to us is that he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do not let rust be a witness against your life. But rather, pursue those things which are above and look forward to the assurance of a home in heaven for all eternity. If you're subject to heaven's invitation, we hope that you will come now while together we stand and sing.